Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 13? 2 Samuel chapter 13 tonight. Last week we went through chapter 11 and 12. Both of those chapters deal with the story of David and Bathsheba. Remember that? We had to hurry and get through both chapters so that we wouldn't have to drag that out for a couple of weeks, because it was such an exciting story. We needed to get through it and get finished with it. And all that was going on with those two, and this actual story in chapter 11. And then when Nathan the prophet came to rebuke David in chapter 12, and how that played out. You'll remember that one of the things that the prophet Nathan told David was that 2 Samuel 12:10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." But he also told David, almost in the same breath, in verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "And the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die." Nevertheless, the consequences, when Nathan said the short sword shall not depart from your house, that goes on up until the time Christ returns again in the house of David, the lineage of David. Of course, there's not a Davidic king or anything like that in Israel today, but we did see that the death of the Messiah, Jesus, was from the house of David, according to his lineage. So that's starting to play out, and it just reminds us that the Lord forgives our sins. In 1 John 1:9, he's faithful and to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, but he does not necessarily take the consequence of sin away. And sometimes those things plague us for the rest of our lives because of some grievous sin that we've committed. So we're going to see some really, to me, one of the most tragic stories, not just in the Bible, but in the history of the world, tonight when we go into chapter 13. And it'll continue to play out for several chapters, but the main thrust of what we want to look at tonight in chapter 13 is, according to the prophet Nathan, the sword shall never depart from your house. Now, by way of history, you remember when David, after Saul's death, David was anointed king of what would become the southern nation, the Judah, in Hebron, the city that he lived in for 6 years or 6.5 years. And he was king there, and he took several wives while he was in Hebron. And then they attacked Jerusalem, and he set up his palace in Jerusalem and reigned from there the rest of his life. And then he took more wives there also. So last week when we were reading about Bathsheba, you know, David is a man who's, how did we say it last week? You know, the glance turned into a gaze, and he shouldn't have allowed that. He should have just turned around and went back in his house. And there's a lot of downside that's brought into his life because of that. But just the fact that he has that many wives, and I know some of them were political alliances, and we're going to meet one of those tonight. I understand that. But when we go back to Leviticus, and maybe we'll do that tonight, one of the things in Deuteronomy, I should say, is that God, through Moses, anticipated the day when they would want a king like all the other nations. And God gave them regulations for what the king was allowed to do and not allowed to do. They were not to amass a lot of horses, because horses in that day were not agricultural animals. They were war machines. And so the more horses meant that they're a more warlike people, but also they're putting their trust and confidence in their war machine instead of God to deliver them. And then they were not supposed to amass a lot of wives. One was enough. But all the kings in that area had lots of wives. That was just common for kings, because they were more political alliances than they were love alliances. When you have a wife from this king's daughter and you have children with her, then you're probably not going to go to war against him, and he's not going to go to war against you because of the family relationship. So they're a nice political alliance that way. And then they were also not supposed to amass a lot of gold and silver, because that would take the kings away from the ordinary people. And then you end up with a ruling class of rich people. Trying to figure out which century I'm talking about. 21st or. Yeah. So it's not a good idea for the king to amass great wealth. I think Joe Biden missed that one.
Trump doesn't take anything, so he
Right.
won't.
And then one of the other things that they were required to do when a man was anointed king, he was to take a copy of the law, which we would understand as the five books of Moses, and he was supposed to make his own handwritten copy of it, and then he was supposed to keep that next to his throne in the throne room, where he would refer to it on how to govern the people and how to live, a godlike way, kind of like what. And then that would, of course, splash into his family in training his children and stuff. And it's a lot easier to do that if you only have one wife with the children one woman can produce, instead of a few hundred wives with the children that a few hundred wives can produce. It's a lot easier to train 5 or 7 or 12 kids than it is 5 or 7 or 1200 kids. Okay. So David was guilty on all. On all of the things God said don't do as a king, he was guilty of doing all of them. Lots of horses, lots of battle equipment, lots of wives, lots of gold and silver. And I don't know that he ever penned, copied down the books of Moses, but there were times of lapsing in his life where it doesn't seem like the scriptures were as close to his heart as maybe what they could have been. But, that's common to all of us. I don't want to make it sound like David's a horrible, terrible guy, because it does say, after all, that he had a heart after God's own heart. So we want to cut him some slack, but we also want to recognize his weaknesses, because his weaknesses can be the same as ours. And in recognizing that, then it helps us. So now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. Okay. Let's look at that for a second. Pardon? Half sister. Is that what yours says? Oh, okay. So Amnon was David's oldest son in that verse. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. Amnon, if we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 2, Amnon was born when they were in Hebron. And he was born to a woman named Ahinoam, and she was this daughter of the king of Gershon. And so it's a political alliance, but she was the first one to give David a son, and that was in Hebron. So Amnon is the crown prince. He's the oldest. He's going to be king when David dies. That's the way it goes. He's the crown prince. Absalom is from a different woman. Absalom was from a different woman, and we could go back to that place in 2 Samuel 3. I think it gives us a little bit. 2 Samuel 3, 2, and sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second was Kileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal, remember her, of Carmel. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. So I had that wrong. Absalom's mother was the daughter of the king of Geshur, not Amnon. Absalom's mother. It'll become important later on. Absalom's mother was the daughter of the Talmai, the king of Geshur. And Amnon was the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. So Absalom's the third son. Ahinoam is the first son. Son. Get these all mixed up now. Go back to where I was. And so Amnon decides that he loves his half sister, Tamar. Now, There is a scripture that we should look at that relates a little bit to this. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 9. Whoops. Leviticus 18, 9 says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter, or your mother's daughter, whether brought up in the family or in another home." So, Abraham, Sarah was Abraham's half sister from a different, the same father, but a different mother, or different, same mother, a different father. I forget exactly how it was, but Sarah was Abraham's half sister. But Abraham was before the Mosaic Law was recorded. And part of the Mosaic Law is in Leviticus 18:9, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter, or your mother's daughter, whether brought up in the family or in another home. So when he decides that he loves Tamar, it almost makes him sick to his stomach because of his, shall we say, love or lust? Yeah, I think it's closer to a lust than it is anything else. And Amnon was so tormented, verse 2, that he made himself ill because his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her because half sister. Okay. So by the law, according to the law, he could not have her as a wife. And he sure didn't want to rape her, at least yet. And it seemed impossible for Amnon to do anything. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother. Okay, so David's brother has a son. That makes David the uncle of Jonadab. And Jonadab and Amnon are first cousins. Okay, so already we're seeing, the whole family of Jesse is involved in the kingdom of David. Jesse, David's father, because David's brother, nephew, is first cousin, and they all run around together. And this was kind of like what Solomon ran into after he was a king, and then when Solomon died and Rehoboam, his son, took the throne, and the taxes were extremely heavy. Solomon really taxed the people financially heavy, and the people came to Rehoboam and said, "Give us a break, man, give us a tax break." And all of the advisors that had worked with Solomon that were now advising Rehoboam, the older guys, they said, "Yeah, that'd be great. Give them a tax break. They will serve you forever." But his young friends, who had never had a job and didn't have to pay taxes, they were all a bunch of trust fund babies, just like Rehoboam was, said, "Don't show that weakness, man. You show them you're tougher than your dad was." And so he did, and they all rebelled, and 10 tribes ran away, and they were involved in war for the rest of forever. And that's the split in the kingdom. So we have a little bit of that going on here with the different sons of Jesse and brothers of David and all their children and working together. So that's who Jonadab was. And I think Jonadab wants to kind of keep close to the throne. And he recognizes that Amnon is the crown prince. One day he's going to be king. It'd be really nice to be close to him. Right? And Jonadab was a very crafty man. Crafty, not in a good sense, kind of like a snake, untrustworthy. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." And Jonadab said to him, "Well, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may eat it and eat it from her hand.'" Now, I don't think we need to attribute more to Jonadab than what the scripture says. In other words, I don't think he has any idea what's going to come of this. And Tamar is not going to go over there without one of her handmaids, because she, after all, is a princess, right? She's the daughter of, well, Absalom is the son, and Tamar is his sister, so she's also a princess. And so she's not going to just go over there without some kind of handmade, and I don't think we need to get too far gone with Jonadab in that he's really crafting something evil and wicked. I think he's just going to try and arrange a meeting with the two, matchmaker, matchmaker type of deal. And he said that the easiest way to do this is to play sick. So apparently, if a child of David wanted some attention, he had to be sick. It's not like David was just going to go over there and say, "Hey, want some coffee? What are you doing this day? Let's go shoot some rabbits or something." Look like you say something, Doug.
When you're sick, you have no appetite, and they fell for that.
Well, yeah,
Yeah.
Sometimes
You're
that's true.
sick, you don't want to lose anything. You
Right.
don't want some bread.
Yeah. Chicken noodle soup, maybe. So Jonadab is trying to arrange a meeting between the two. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill, and when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Oh, King David, dead. Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I might eat from her hand." And I
Ding,
mean,
ding,
I said, "Well, thank you, Carrie." Ding, 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 ding.
Well, David is his dad.
But I mean, there should be some kind of alarm bells, but David's a male, and so there's no alarm bells. That just sounds perfectly normal. "I'm not feeling good. Please have one of the pretty girls in the kingdom come and make dinner for me."
That's good.
And what
Yeah.
David's background. So, he just says, "Yeah, okay, that sounds like a great idea." So then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare for food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. So he's probably laying in bed and watching through the doorway as she makes the bread and, all that kind of stuff, gets it ready to eat. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. "I'm too weak. You have to feed me by hand." And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So she did. She sent everyone out, and it was just the two of them in the house then. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel." And it's not. They had the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments, and they were a moral nation, more so than from, archaeological data, much more so than the surrounding countries were. They weren't perfect in their morality, but they were much better than most of their neighbors. And so she said, "Such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame?" I mean, she said, "You're going to ruin both of our lives. Don't do this." But he's stronger, but we just read how sick he was and couldn't even feed himself. But she gives him a head up. "You're going to ruin our lives. If you do this to me, you're condemning me to live unmarried and in shame for the rest of my life. But you, what are you going to do? You're just, Do you think you're going to be the king someday? Do you think the people will support you when they find out what's happened? I mean, you're ruining everything here. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." In other words, talk to your dad. He can arrange this. He will arrange this. He will not hold anything. So here's another insight into David. He is willing, it sounds like Tamar is convinced he's willing to violate the law of God for his sons. That's not a good look for David. She says, "Speak to your dad. He will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her.
Says he raped her.
Pardon?
My Bible just says he raped her.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, the ESV is a little easier reading. So he violated her, he raped her, and laid with her. You know, this is one of the most tragic stories in Scripture, not just in Scripture, in the history of the world. But, you know, it's not like this is a one-off thing. I mean, this is the history of the world in which we live, in which every generation has lived. And it's just, imagine from God's point of view. Remember in the sermon Sunday, we looked at Genesis chapter 6, around about verse 4. Every thought and inclination of their heart was always only evil. And this has to rank among the most evil events in the world. She tried to reason with her brother, and she refuses his suggestion on three counts, you know, the public shame, the violation of it. But he wouldn't listen. You know, he's just a man beset by passion and he's like a wild animal. He just does not listen. And there's a lot of those people out there.
And the next verse
is we're not there yet. Yeah, the next verse is worse. Yeah. So, Fred?
Also, David is really proving himself to be a really poor father.
Yes, exactly.
I mean, all these sons that he's had and all these wives that he had, you know, this is what's befalling, going against God's command about having a lot.
And this is after Solomon is born. So yeah. The baby from Bathsheba already died, and then she got pregnant again and had Solomon. And so David doesn't have the moral authority to correct his children. You know, it should have been done when they were younger, and he shouldn't have messed up with Bathsheba. And he should only have one wife, and he should have his own handwritten copy of the law there handy. But it doesn't seem like any of that is true. And so in that whole event with Bathsheba, and maybe that was also implied when Nathan said, the sword shall never leave your house. It was a sword of violence, but it was a sword of, you know, you've lost your moral authority here. Whatever moral authority he had before that, which was maybe considerable, but he lost it there. And so his kids are not going to listen to him. It's like, you know, parents that smoke could tell their kids not to smoke. You don't have the moral authority to tell me that. Just the way it is. And so, verse 15, then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up and go. But she said to him, no, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me. He's condemning her to a life of shame and probably never having the opportunity to be married again, or not again, but at all. And she's a young woman.
Would it get around?
Well, they didn't have TikTok, but it's going to get around. Yeah. Are you kidding, Cheryl? Of course it's going to get around.
So she would tell people?
You don't have to tell people.
Angry at her, he's going.
Yeah, it's going to get around. The first thing he does. Listen, let's keep going. Pay attention. The first thing he does. Verse 17. He called the young man who served him, and said, "The king's children don't have any privacy." Think Hunter Biden, okay? They just don't have any privacy in that day or this day. And even while he did this act, his servants were there. Do you think they have the respect for him that they should? And they're going to rally around him and say, don't worry, we won't tell anybody. No, sorry. It's not the way it works with human nature. He called the young man who served him and said, put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door behind her. Wow. Wow. Pardon? Yeah, that's some contempt. Now, she was wearing a long robe with sleeves. So that's the same Hebrew phrase that describes Joseph's garment of many colors. And the many colors was just the significance of that was it was kind of like a royal robe. And here the long robe, she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, same Hebrew statement as Joseph's. So everybody knew this is the princess. I mean, they knew it because they knew her, but also she was dressed like a princess, okay? For thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her, and Tamar put ashes on her head. She didn't even get off the porch before she put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. So yes, somebody in the street's going to know something bad happened because she's torn her clothes. She's got ashes and dirt all over her head, you know, to indicate the moral depravity that has occurred, and crying and weeping all the way down the street. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." Yeah, I don't think that works. Do not take this to heart. I don't think that works. I mean, he's trying to comfort her. And in this 2-second conversation with her, he's already planning his revenge. And so he can say, "Don't take it to heart. I'm going to take care of everything." But that does not comfort this woman. There is no comfort. She's been violated in the most egregious way. She's been condemned to a life of, I mean, she's nothing. She has nothing to look forward to the rest of her life, essentially. There's not the opportunities in that culture that there are today. A desolate woman. Yeah, that's a good word for it. So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon, and the Septuagint has a little more of a statement there in verse 21. Let me pull this up. And whoops, find verse 21 in here. And then pull up a few other translations. But when King David had news of all these things, he was very angry, but he did not make trouble for Amnon, his son, for he was dear to David, being his oldest son. That's the, you know, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And many of the Bibles are based on that. The one I just read out of is the Bible in Basic English. let's see. Some others that have that added portion from the Septuagint, the Revised Standard Version. He wouldn't punish his son because he loved him, for he was his firstborn. He wouldn't punish his son because he loved him. You know, if we read through the Proverbs, not even carefully, if we just read through the Proverbs,
That's incorrect.
Yeah, the Proverbs tell us the person that doesn't discipline their children hates their children. They grow up to be terrorists, like Amnon, when we see that happening.
So, tried to remember all their names. It's not the first three now.
Yeah.
He wouldn't discipline him because he loved his son. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. Sheep shearing is traditionally, remember, that's when we met Abigail and her husband Nabal, who was the fool. That's what his name means. Remember that? Back in, I guess it was 1 Samuel? Yeah, when Saul was chasing David around. So sheep shearing is a time of festivity, because they get the wool, and then that means payday. And they have a big party and a big festive event. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son." I think Absalom knew that his invitation would not be accepted. Only because it's a time of festivity, and David may think that with him going and all of his sons going, then that's going to be too much of a burden on Absalom. And there might also be the thought, you know, we see that this is a very warring culture. And we see from the accounts of surrounding nations that it's not uncommon for a son, when he thinks he should be and is ready to be king, it's not altogether unheard of for that son to kill the father and all of his brothers so that he's the surviving heir and he gets to be king. And so, you know, David could be a little bit weary here also. Why is he asking me and all the sons, all my sons, to come to this party? Why is he asking? Does he have something up his sleeves? So there's a good chance that Absalom was pretty certain that David would not go. So then he says, well, at least let Amnon come. He's the crown prince. He's not just the brother who Absalom hates, but he's the crown prince. And I'm not sure that David understands the tension between Absalom and Amnon. I mean, he's not that close to them. Demonstrably, he's not that close to his children. He's too busy with other things, the matters of state and going out to war every spring like they do, and, you know, different things like that. So he's just not that close. And, you know, who knows how many children, 150 children are to be close to all of them. So he said, then at least let Amnon come. Then Absalom said in verse 26, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded the servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. And when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Don't fear. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you?" I mean, you're going to be acting on my orders. I'm the son of the king, and you're acting on my orders. And they're probably thinking, well, if we kill Amnon, the crown prince, then probably Absalom, by sheer force, will get, remember, he's not the second son, he's the third, and he'll probably take the kingdom, and so we'll be servants of the king. It's hard for these people. You know, Amnon puts them in a hard place, Absalom puts them in a hard place, David's put his sons in a hard place, because they don't have a moral compass, apparently. So he says to them, "Do not fear, have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. So they all get merry with wine, probably not Absalom, probably not his servants, because they're in eager anticipation. Does he really want us? I mean, is he serious? Kill his brother? I mean, like dead, or just scare him? And so they're probably not drinking much wine either, or else they might be so nervous they're drinking a lot of wine. one or the other. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose and each mounted his mule and fled. Yeah, exactly. Because they probably thinking they're next. They remember the story of Gideon's son who killed 70 of his brothers. You know, Gideon of Gideon's army. And then after Gideon died and his son went and killed all of his brothers, 70 of them. So David's sons, man, they hightailed it out there as fast as a mule can go. While they were on the way, news came to David. So apparently somebody got out ahead of time, and it might have been one of the people that like the Pony Express, but they just run and tell the news. And the sons were going, who knows where they were going, probably up to the woods. They're fleeing because they knew that right then they just witnessed the Schumer hit the fan right away. So they're fleeing for the woods, and somebody takes off running to go back to David and tell him. While they were on the way, news came to David, "Absalom has struck down all of the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. Now, think of David's complicity in this. He's the one that sent Tamar to see Amnon. She only went there because David told her, go there. And now David has told Amnon, your brother Absalom's throwing a party. Get all your brothers and you guys go. Absalom has asked if you guys could go to the festival for shearing the sheep. So David's complicit in this also, at least in his own mind. He's the one that sent Tamar to Amnon, and he's the one that sent Amnon to Absalom. And now Absalom has killed, as far as David knows right now, all of his sons. And so he sees civil war on the horizon because he's thinking right now, Absalom's coming for me. He's already killed all my sons. He's taking over the kingdom. He's coming for me. Fred?
And this really starts fulfillment of what it said.
Yep.
Be the result of
a sword. Yep.
So he don't really know what he's thinking and feeling in his heart, but is he?
David?
Or, yeah.
I just tried to explain to you what I think he's feeling. Yeah.
But is he in a, is he for God? Or, I mean, does the God even enter?
Well, he's not in much of a position right now. He's mourning and weeping and laying on the ground and thinking his oldest, his surviving son is going to try and take the kingdom from him, more than likely. He arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, remember him?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
The crafty one, his nephew, came to him and said, let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. Jonadab has known for quite a long time that Absalom has it out for Amnon. And I don't want to ascribe more evil to Jonadab than what's warranted, but he's putting himself in quite a trusted position with the king, and he was trying to, with Amnon, arranging that meeting with Tamar. I don't think he knew how that was going to play out. But he has stayed close to David through this. And he's well aware. He's been well aware of the difficulty that Absalom has. Apparently, though, he did not try to counsel David regarding that. But he knows that only Amnon is dead. Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons. For Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead. So when Jonadab says, from the day he violated his sister Tamar, and David knows that he's the one that sent Tamar there, and he knew that what had gone on, but he was afraid to discipline his son because he loved him. I love you too much to discipline you. Well, that's backwards from God. God says, I discipline you because I love you. Spare the rod, spoil the child.
It's interesting. Solomon wrote that. He wrote all those proverbs about this.
So, but Absalom fled, and the young men who kept watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said, so it has come about. See, David, you can trust me. I told you the truth. I knew what was going on. Jonadab is quite the weasel.
See, well, people, that doesn't mean sons are coming.
Yeah, but he can probably tell, you know, by the time you see him, it's not long before you can start to distinguish the way they ride and different things like that. So he knew that at least it was the sons also. So As your servant said, so it has come about. And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amihud, king of Geshur. Now, remember what we said at the very beginning about his mother. This Talmai, the son of Amihud, king of Geshur, is his grandfather. Absalom's grandfather. And Tamar's grandfather, because Absalom and Tamar. So Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. That would be his son Amnon. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And I know that they repeated that, but that doesn't put any red flags up in the Hebrew text. It just does to us. Why'd they say that again? He fled and went to Talmai, went to Geshur, and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. So David has put himself in quite a pickle because he won't discipline his children. And now he has one who, when he sent his daughter to comfort that son, then the daughter was raped, and now the son is dead, and the brother of the daughter is the one who killed the other son. And now he's fled the kingdom and living with his grandfather. So what kind of relationship then does Absalom have with, or does David have with Absalom's mother? Okay. So Absalom fled to his mother's home, her father. And that's going to bring even more tension into that household between David and Absalom's mother, because she is going to take the side, right? Because it was her daughter that was raped. Exactly. Could you imagine listening to this on Focus on the Family? They would have it on every week for a month, trying to get through this, if this were on Focus on the Family. And all of them, Absalom, David, Amnon, Jonadab, Tamar, all of them would have a book to sell. And I'm not saying anything bad about Focus on the Family, but really, right?
What would society in general think if they were reading this and they were presented?
Yeah, well,
you know, they would.
How often is this kind of stuff going on when you have wide open borders and you can't track 80 or 90,000 children that have come across? You know, that's why I say this is not new to, this is not an isolated incident. It's just that one of the proofs of the veracity of scripture, as far as literary scientists are concerned, people who study literature from all different walks of life and all different nations and histories, the one thing that even people who don't necessarily believe the Bible, the one thing that comes back to them to prove the truth and the veracity of the scripture is because no other king in any culture would allow this chapter to be written about him and his children. But it's in the Bible. And it points out the absolute depravity of all of these people, even David, in this instance, not across his entire life. I mean, the Psalms, everything, and the times he refused to kill Saul. But in this event, there's no other king in history, either ancient or modern, that would allow this to be written and published about him and his family. It just wouldn't happen. And so literary scholars say this is one truth that the Bible is true, that it talks about the weakness of the very people who are the heroes in some measure. Absalom might as well have been dead also, as far as his father was concerned, because it says Absalom was there 3 years. And this is 2 years, remember, at the beginning, this is 2 years after Amnon raped Tamar. It took 2 years until Absalom allowed things to settle down and I'm sure he didn't have any relationship with Amnon, but I'm not sure that he let his dad in on that little secret. You know, David might have thought that everything is copacetic. Waiting and creating, maybe. Yeah, for the perfect opportunity. And then Absalom has gone 3 more years. But that verse 39 sets us up perfect for chapter 14, which, God willing, we'll go into next week. But Absalom, in some real measure, David has lost 2 sons now. Amnon, two sons in this skirmish. I mean, he already lost his first son from Bathsheba. And now, in effect, he's lost 2 sons because of his failure to do anything at all with Amnon, to discipline him or anything. Then Absalom took the whole thing into his own hands and made it correct. And now he's also lost Absalom because there is zero relationship between them for the rest of forever.
So, is Solomon a young child at this?
I would guess he is probably preteen. We don't really know for certain, sure, but I'm guessing he is preteen or right at his teenage years. Yeah.
So he sees all the wisest man in the world just sees all this chaos going on.
And he doesn't have that gift of wisest man in the world yet.
Yeah. But when he gets it, he goes, whoa.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
What a crew.
But you know what you had said, Cheryl, what a dysfunctional family. Yeah. I mean, this is the definition of dysfunctional family. There isn't one single way that this family is functional.
So what does your verse 39 say?
39, and the spirit of, oh, okay. So maybe we should talk about verse 39. Here's what, let me see who this commentator is. Joyce Baldwin. She's the one I was reading last week that I really like her. She wrote this Tyndale commentary. Read yours, verse 39.
And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death.
Yeah, okay, that's close to mine. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon. But the word spirit isn't anywhere in that sentence, and the verb doesn't have an object. You can't, what does yours say?
Well, it says, and David, now reconciled to Amnon's death, longed to be reunited with his son Absalom.
Okay, so the word spirit is not in the Hebrew text. In the NIV and the ESV, it's added there because the verb was reconciled to does not have an object. Yours uses Absalom as the object. Was not reconciled or was reconciled to?
Reconciled to Amnon's death.
Amnon's death. Was reconciled to Amnon's death. But that's an interpretation thing. It's not a strict translation. And so Joyce, that wrote this commentary, says, let me pull it up here, where she talks about this. I'll see it right here, verse 39. But the Hebrew in this sentence is very difficult because there isn't, oh, here she says, the Hebrew has been described as untranslatable. Here's the first thing. The verb reconciled is in the feminine form, which implies a feminine noun as the subject. Okay. Hence the emendation of David to the word ruach, spirit, which isn't actually in the text, but it's not very different in the consonantal text. If you take out all the vowels, which is how it was written originally, then it appears like the writer could have meant ruach, which is a feminine word, and the verb is feminine, but it doesn't have an object. You could just say he was reconciled. Well, reconciled to what? We don't know, because the writer didn't say. Okay, so that's why the Hebrew text, to us English speakers, because a verb without an object is not a sentence, does not a sentence make. But it does, in the Hebrew, they do that. And so when I come across that, not that I'm a Hebrew scholar, I'm not by any stretch of imagination, let me turn to my favorite Hebrew scholars, in verse 39, and we'll see what they say, because I read that earlier today. And that is Kyle and Dalich, and it's available for free with your e-sort, but you have to put up with them because they'll switch back and forth from Latin to German to Hebrew and Greek. So, David's grief on account of Amnon's death gradually diminished as time rolled on. And then it has a Hebrew statement, is used in a hostile sense in Deuteronomy 28, verse 7. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. And so he's saying there's a similar statement here. So to go out and punish him for his wickedness, he would not go out and punish Absalom for his wickedness. He's not going to do that. But it also might be rendered but as after a negative clause, as the principal sentence implies a negation. Quote, he did not go out against Absalom, but comforted himself. That's a possible translation. He did not go out against Absalom, but comforted himself. There's not only no grammatical difficulty in the way of this explanation of the verse, but it also suits the context. So that's what they're saying verse 39 should say, that David did not go out against Absalom, but comforted himself. And that would be the word reconcile. Okay. All of the other explanations, and he has about five or six of them listed here, proposed are either at variance with the rules of the language, or they contain an unsuitable thought. The old Jewish interpretation, which is in the Chaldaic version, David longed, or his soul pined, spirit, yours and mine, David longed, or his soul pined, to go out to Absalom, i.e. to see him, but that's opposed on grammatical grounds and the conduct of David towards Absalom as described in the next chapter. So they're arguing against other interpretations like yours and mine, and going with the interpretation that he did not go out against Absalom, but he comforted himself. You know, he's comforting himself. I've lost these two sons, but I'm not going to go out after Absalom. Yeah. You know, I didn't discipline that son when he raped his sister, and I'm definitely not going to discipline that son when he murders his brother. It's okay. You know, what's the big deal here? Next, you know, let's just change the channel. Can we do that?
I think he had it coming.
So, tragic, tragic, tragic. And we're just left there. You know, the last thing we know about Tamar. So she lived in her brother's house. Okay, so let's just say that she was maybe 20, 24. Yeah, so now she's living in her brother's house by herself because he's gone to live with granddad. Maybe her mother's there, I don't know. But her mother, I mean, she's going to be, it's going to be hard for her to develop a friendship ever. Okay, so this is just tragic on every front. So next week, like I said, God willing, we'll move into chapter 14. And there is one verse in chapter 14 that all of us will want to memorize, at least highlight if we have trouble with memory. Bring a highlighter next week. So we'll do that. Father, thank you for this day. And thank you, God, for your word. Thank you, Father, for showing us the weakness of David and his family, as well as the strength and the good things. And Lord, I can't think of a much more tragic situation than all of this. And I ask, oh God, that you would help us to understand the tragedy that still befalls people on every street corner, in every city and town and burg in the world. And we don't know, Lord, who our paths are going to cross and the tragedy that has been their life. And so I ask, God, that you would just help us to be considerate and be ready at any moment to offer a word of encouragement to those who are downtrodden, those who might look like they've had a terrible day, and help us be restrained in our rush to think that we can help them solve their problems, kind of like Absalom told his sister, don't concern yourself with this. Help us, Lord, to be a little more empathetic than that and sympathetic. Thank you for these life lessons that you'll help us to glean from this passage of Scripture. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.